Well, if you fail daily, you're in a good place, as we all do. Amen. But Paul said, for this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forward, I reach forward for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Stand if you would when you find your place. We're going to read the entire chapter. Actually, no, we're not. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Sorry about that. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. You can follow along on your Bible. It will also be on the screen. If you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible in the pew near you. What defines us as God's people? If I could put it a little more specific, what is it that defines you as God's child? I think there's a lot that we could say, but chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, give us an indication of what it means to be God's people. So let's pray, and then we'll look into our text. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you once again for the privilege to be here, to gather with your people, to worship around your word. We're thankful for your grace. We thank you that it is of your mercies that we are not consumed. Help us to seek your wisdom in all things. Help us to be a people clearly known as your people. Help us as we look into your word. Lord, we are frail and weak, and except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So, Lord, we need your help this morning. We cannot rightly proclaim, nor can we rightly understand these truths, and certainly without you, we cannot live them. I pray that your Spirit would take your word and glorify your Son in our midst. We need your help. What we have not, grant us. What we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll read the first 11 verses. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Thinking you can be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. This is now the third evil which Paul has confronted in the Corinthian church. He first confronted divisions, then immorality, and now he is addressing the problem of lawsuits among the believers. So today we're going to talk about how terrible lawyers are. No, I'm trying. I mean, I had to say it. You knew it was coming, right? All right. All right. Amen. Now, I want to say this before we go further. I think an important distinction has to be made. Paul is addressing small claims and lawsuits among believers. You might even say he's addressing petty matters, petty disagreements. He is not addressing criminal matters. Crimes such as sexual or physical abuse must be reported to the proper authorities. Period. And so there are times when you have to go to the law, but that's not what Paul's talking about in this text. He is speaking to a worldliness which manifests itself in sinful and petty lawsuits that bring a reproach on the name of Christ. In this culture in which Paul is addressing, small claims were often settled by arbitration. When arbitration failed, then these cases would go to public trial. And so the issue at hand that Paul is addressing is that this is a Christian community that is seeking self-gratification rather than the advancement of God's kingdom. And so you have people that ran into disagreements and problems. A fence post was put on the wrong side of the property or whatever the case might be. And they're seeking self-gratification. Many times they're seeking revenge. They want what's coming to them, so to speak. And so it's worldly. It's selfish. It is self-centered. It reeks of self-ambition. And so Paul's focus in these verses is that Christians should be known as a people defined by God's kingdom rather than worldly pursuits and selfish ambition. God help us to think that way. I was struck by a verse in Sunday school this morning that I'm probably going to write the newsletter message on. But it's in Acts chapter 20. And verse number 24, Paul is addressing the things that he knows will come to him when he goes to Jerusalem. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He knows this will be his last time before them because he knows he's going to die for the gospel's sake. And he says in verse 24 of Acts 20, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself." That's a kingdom focus. When you and I get to the point that we're not concerned about raising our own banner, that we're no longer concerned with defending ourselves necessarily, our self-ambition is gone, and we can say with Paul, "I don't even count my own life dear." Our focus is on God's kingdom. God help us to be that way. And so if we're going to be a people known by God's kingdom, a focus on God's kingdom, I believe there are three guiding principles we need to be aware of. Number one, we need to seek God's wisdom. And number two, we need to pursue God's glory. And number three, remember God's grace. Seek God's wisdom, pursue God's glory, and remember God's grace. very first thing Paul says in chapter 6 and verse number 1 is, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Paul's problem with them is that they have small disagreements among themselves. They have issues. He's already stated in the early part of the book that they have divisions, and that's because of arrogance, and it's because of pride, and it's because of selfish ambition, and ultimately, it's because of a worldly mindset. And so Paul says in verse number 1, how dare any of you go before secular, ungodly judges to settle these matters? What's the big deal about that? Well, you see, the problem is there are two kinds of wisdom. There is godly wisdom, and then there is, as James chapter 3 says, a wisdom that is not from above, but is sensual, devilish, and earthly. And so what Paul wants us to understand is that when we seek the counsel of the world, we receive ungodly wisdom. Now, again, we have to make a clarification. I'm going to the dentist on Tuesday, and my concern is not primarily his doctrinal stance. My concern is that my mouth will be in better condition afterwards than it was before. Right? So, yeah, if he's a Christian, that's a plus. But we're talking about the wisdom that guides our life. There are ungodly people that have wisdom in their particular fields. But when we seek to live life and we seek to guide our families and we seek to guide our nation, we must have God's wisdom. I'm thinking of one example. Scripture says the borrower is servant to the lender, and our nation is 30-something trillion dollars in debt. There's a lot wrong with that. And the concern to me is that if a politician were to get up and his platform was slashing spending and paying down debt, he wouldn't even get out of the starting block. Because we don't see debt as a problem. And you say, Pastor, why are you talking about debt? Because it's a spiritual problem. You sell your children down the river when you live that way. A nation cannot survive that way. A family cannot survive that way. And certainly a church couldn't survive that way. But what we need to understand is that when we seek the wisdom from the world, we get ungodly wisdom. Psalm chapter 1, blessed is that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In other words, the blessed man is one that does not take his cues from the ungodly. He does not seek the wisdom of the world. He seeks God's wisdom. Because the reality is that the Corinthian church were going to ungodly judges, and these judges did not seek to resolve the matter in a way that glorified God and is faithful to His Word. So, when we need wisdom for our families and for our children, I would say to you that an ungodly counselor or a psychiatrist does not have God's glory in view. Amen. And by the way, a Christian is marked by more than that cool little fishy symbol on a bumper sticker. Amen. The ichthus. So why is it? Now listen. We have problems in our life, whether at work or at home or whatever the case might be. And we go to someone to seek counsel who does not love the Lord, who is not pursuing God's glory, And their desire for you is not that you would walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord. Their desire for you is not that you would seek God's glory above all things. What kind of advice do we expect to get? Yeah, and that's bad, right? I heard of a pastor recently that felt that he was unjustifiably fired from his church, so he sued the church. I thought, God help us. That we put our problems before the world. So when we seek the wisdom of the world, we get ungodly wisdom. And let me just say, regarding the education of your children, wherever you send your kids to get an education, you are responsible for the education of your children. And if you send them to a school, I don't care if it's a public school or a Christian school, and you expect to be able to send them and pick them up or have them dropped off at your house, and you never have worldview conversations with them, you never tell them what God's word says, you have failed as a parent. Even if you pay through the nose and send them to a good Christian school, you are duty-bound to have those conversations with your children. When we seek the wisdom of the world, we get ungodly wisdom. But also, when we seek the wisdom of the world, we deny the power of Christ. Notice what he says. Verse 2, do you not know, that is, you know these things, that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more are things that pertain to this life? What Paul is saying is that you and I will reign with Christ and will even judge angels at the end of the age. In a sense, because he reigns, we reign with him. But Revelation 2 and verse 27, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Scripture says in other passages that we will reign with him. Jesus told his disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones. I think he was speaking symbolically of the church, God's people, reigning with him over the world. So you say, well, that's wonderful, but what does that have to do with our problems here? I agree. Now listen to this. Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron. By what principles will he rule? Right here. It's not a secret. It's not as if when he comes and reigns on the earth that he's going to somehow pull out a different rule book that we've never had. Well, there's a principle I've never considered. No, listen to this. The principles by which he will judge the world are available to us now. It follows then that we should be able to judge small matters. In other words, if we're going, and this is Paul's argument, this is not John's argument, this is Paul's argument. Paul's argument is, if we are going to judge the world, and that by the word of God, it follows logically that you would have enough of God's wisdom to be able to discern the issues in your life and judge between these small affairs. The problem is that by seeking the wisdom of the world, we place people over us who have no standing in God's kingdom. Listen, look what he says in verse number 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. This is a difficult passage to translate. And the King James is not exactly clear. Notice what the ESV says. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Why are you seeking the wisdom of the world to solve your problems? And I promise you, if you want to do something that goes against God's word, you will find someone to confirm you in that. John MacArthur said in his commentary, Christians rank above the world and even above angels. And by settling our own disputes, we give a testimony of our resources and our unity, harmony, and humility before the world. When we go to public court, our testimony is the opposite. That is, when the world sees us not loving one another, when the world sees that we don't get along any better than they do, that we're not any more faithful to our jobs than they are, that we don't have any more integrity than they do, well, what do they have? And I've heard it said. But when we seek the wisdom of the world, we shirk our own responsibilities. He says in verse 5 and 6, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Are you kidding me? You don't have anybody that can sit down with two brothers and figure out your problems and your disagreements? Disagreements arise naturally in life, but they're not resolved because we don't love as we ought to. And if you have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ or a family member, and you can't resolve it, if I could say respectfully, you have a problem with love. Well, I'll forgive that I won't forget. Sounds to me like you know very little about grace. Well, you don't know what they did to me. I don't. And frankly, it doesn't matter. Because if we have the love of Christ in our hearts, our desire is for restoration. Our desire is for God's glory. Our desire is to show the world what Christ's love is. And our primary desire is not that we get our digs in. And we all have that prideful proclivity to make sure that we win. My wife one time squirted me with a squirt gun. And she later learned she's not going to win. I don't care if I have to get a fire truck. She's not going to win. Yeah, absolutely. It's the only kind of water I got at my house. But listen, in situations like that, it's understandable. But if you take that mindset that I'm going to win into every area of life, you need to repent. He goes on, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but believer goeth to law with his brother, and that before the unbelievers. You see, in this, when we don't love as we ought to, when we're not seeking God's glory as we should, when his glory and his kingdom is the primary focus of our lives, then we will seek unity. Then we will seek to build up the body of Christ, and then we will understand that we have a duty to our fellow believers. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And let me say a word about politics. You ready for this? It's good and healthy to have political discourse. we ought to have those. And if you're nervous about those discussions, you need to find a way to fight through that nervousness and at least listen to people have those discussions. Because it's good that we entertain others' thoughts. It strengthens your mind. But it's also good to have that discourse so we understand where others come from and train our minds to think and show other people where our mind is and maybe help them come along a little bit. But let me tell you something about political discourse. You sit down across the table from someone to have a conversation, that person is not your enemy. And if you can't figure out a way to have a dispassionate conversation with someone about any area of life or politics without getting angry at them, you need to ask God for grace to help you with that. Because this political season that we're living in is full of turmoil, and if we're not careful, we will separate people. We will push them away from us, not because of our views, but because the way we express our views. In other words, it may be that some people don't like you, not because of your views, but because you're a jerk. Have love. And don't let your political ideology cloud the gospel. So kingdom-mindedness involves seeking God's wisdom, but it also involves pursuing God's glory. Verse 7 and 8. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another. In other words, the moment you do that, you're already a problem. You're already having a problem. Because you go to law with one another, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? You see, as I've already hinted at, now I want to state more plainly, we are to seek God's glory rather than personal gratification. You see, we are naturally self-centered. So we must train our minds to think differently. I've heard people say, well, you know, this is just the way I think. This is just the way I am, and I can't change. Really? You can train your mind to think differently. And so, as God's people, we have to train our minds to be kingdom-centered rather than self-centered. Why are you at the particular job that you're in? And I just ended the sentence with a preposition. Y'all forgive me. But why are you at that job? Why do you have the family that you have? Why are you at this church? Why are you in the particular health situation that you're in? Let me show you something. You see, we need to train our minds to think differently. Here, look at what we often say. I am unhappy with, and you fill in that blank. Don't say it out loud, please. I'm unhappy with. Listen, there's probably a wide array of answers that could put on that in that slot. And I'll just tell you to be transparent. I'm unhappy with my time management. There's a lot of things I want to do. Y'all don't know it, but Leah just sneezed 150 times. But there's a lot of, I want to read more on a personal level, not just because I'm studying for a sermon or studying for seminary. I want to read just because I can. I really want to get my master's degree before I'm 75. Well, I know, thanks. There's a lot that I want to do, But my problem is there are other things that often get in the way. And you know, the best laid plans. I have a plan. I have a schedule. And it blows up. And so what do you do? I'm unhappy with. But you see, the problem is, in starting that way, our mindset is wrong. Rather than saying, I am unhappy with, we ought to say, I am in this stage of life with my time schedule the way it is for God's glory. It's not as though God looks down from heaven and says, man, I forgot to give that guy time for reading. I am in my workplace for God's glory. You say, well, I don't like it. Well, God may give you something down the road, but for now, you go there tomorrow morning, and even if the boss is a jerk and the work is not something you particularly enjoy, if you go in there with the mindset that I'm here for God's glory, I'm telling you, it will change your life. Say, I'm not happy with my health situation. I am in this health situation for God's glory. I'm not happy with a particular relationship. I am in this for God's glory. You see what I'm saying? Is that we get so focused on ourselves, we get so self-centered, and that's natural, all right? But we get so focused on that we completely forget about our real purpose. What did the reformers mean when they said, soli Deo Gloria, all of life for God's glory? So you and I must deliberately think and live in such a way that places the glory of God above all. And here's something that completely flies in the face of our modern way of thinking. He says, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? In other words, listen to this. It's better to be wronged than to bring a reproach on the name of Christ. Now, I promise you, there's not a single one of you that like that. Warren Wiersbe said, better to lose money and possession than lose a brother or lose your testimony. But that's where our mind is. If when you're angry at someone, or you're angry over a situation, you're thinking of the perception of what you are owed. And you're not thinking of, how can I live in this situation right now to most glorify God? I love what Paul told Paul. We don't know Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but I often give away that apparently I think so. The author of Hebrews said, you have not resisted sin to the striving of blood. In other words, not as bad as your mind tells you it is. Let me tell you something about problems of life. You need to write this down because it is the truest statement I've ever made. One of the truest statements, because I think I've made a few true statements. But problems are always bigger in your mind than they are in reality. For example, that person you think is mad at you hasn't even, your mind hasn't even come to their mind, your name hasn't approached their mind in a week, and you're convinced they're mad at you. It is better to be wronged than to bring a reproach on the name of Christ. And so we should be forgiving and not bitter. Why would you not rather suffer wrong? In other words, don't hold on to it. Let it go. And love them anyway. See, our job is to love. And you say, but. No, there's no buts. My duty is to love you. And if you're a terrible person and you won't go to White Castle with me, I'm joking. We can go somewhere else. But I ought to love you anyway. If my love for you and the kindness that I show to you is built on a reciprocation of what you show to me, that's not love. Because even the heathen can do that. Don't hold on to wrong, let it go. Love them anyway. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I can tell you this, it's hard to hate somebody you're praying for. Ephesians 4 tells us to be kind one to another. Verse 7 says you're not willing to be wronged. And verse number 8 says you actually go out and wrong your brother. We should never take advantage of anyone. So to be kingdom-minded is to seek God's wisdom and to pursue His glory. But finally, we need to remember God's grace. As he closes this thought, Paul reminds them of who they are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And then he goes into this statement about ungodliness and the unrighteous that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And at first glance, it seems disjointed. That 9 through 11 really have nothing to do with 1 through 8. But what he is reminding them of, he wants them to understand that when we embrace the world's wisdom and pursue selfish ambition, we align ourselves with the ungodly. That's why he says in verse number 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, why are you acting this way? You know good and well that those who embrace unrighteousness, those who embrace ungodliness, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Charles Hodge said to be religious and yet immoral is, according to the Christian system, as palpable a contradiction as to be good and wicked. It is evident that among the members of the Corinthian church, there were some who retained their pagan notion of religion and who professed Christianity as a system of doctrine and as a form of worship, but not as a rule of life. That is, we all remind ourselves that all of life is for the glory of God. And so what he's saying is that there is a sharp contrast between those who are Christian and those who are not. There is a sharp difference between our old life and our new life. And he says, if you pursue unrighteousness, you need to know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes into a catalog of sins, if you would, that we don't have time to expound on, but I will say briefly that these sins that Paul mentions in 9 and 10 refer to habit and practice and not isolated incidents. In other words, if you have sinned, and you have, if you have committed one of these sins, it is not to say that you are unrighteous and will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it is to say that those who make it their life practice to chase after these things have not known grace. Those whose lives are characterized by a love of and a habitual practice of sin are not to be viewed as Christians. And so Paul is not trying to prove these actions are sinful. He is listing these actions to illustrate what the Corinthians already know. In other words, if I know you're going on a trip, and I know your trip could potentially put you in places that are dangerous, I would say to you, I wouldn't go there, and I would list a number of reasons why you shouldn't go there, maybe the crime rate and the roads, whatever the case might be. But in that case, I am not trying to prove to you those things are bad. I'm saying it to you because you already know those things are bad. You already know you do not want to go and get carjacked. You've already determined in your mind that carjacking is not okay with me. And so Paul lists these sins because he wants them to know these are the people you're seeking wisdom from. These are the people, if you don't forgive and you don't actively seek to love, these are the people you're acting like. And so he gives this list of vices. Similar lists can be found in Galatians 5 and Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, even Romans 1. And he says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicator refers to someone who is sexually immoral, especially engaging in activity that is assigned only to marriage. Idolaters are those that give worship to something or someone that only belongs to God. And we could say a whole lot about idolatry, but we won't do that. Adulterers, those who are unfaithful to the marriage covenant. The word effeminate, now some translations will take effeminate and abusers of themselves, of mankind, and make it one phrase. But Paul has two distinct Greek words, and he's referring to two different types of individuals. He refers to the effeminate, which is a passive homosexual partner. Could refer in our modern context to cross-dressers and drag queens. But the same word that's translated effeminate is translated soft in Matthew 11:18 when Jesus said, those who wear soft raiment are in king's houses. He refers to homosexuals, those who actively practice that sin. And there are liberals that will dismiss this as, well, it's a clobber passage. Even Andy Stanley, who said, well, these are just clobber passages. Well, no, they're not. Paul's making a point. And he's not trying to prove these are sins. He's talking to people who already know these things are sinful. Thieves, those who steal. Be honest in your life. If your boss pays you for 8 hours of work, give 8 hours of work. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Covetous, those greedy persons who defraud others for the sake of gain. Drunkards, those who abuse alcohol. I've made it clear, the Bible doesn't forbid the consumption of alcohol, but it strongly forbids drunkenness. And that's all I'll say about that. Revilers, those who are verbally abusive. Extortioners, that's swindlers, who forcibly steal for others. And then he says, and such were some of you. This is what you were. You were ungodly. You were the enemy of Christ. You did seek your own pleasure. You did seek your own glory. You were self-centered. You did live all of your life for yourself with no thought for mankind and no thought for God. You were going against God. You were his enemy. You were condemned. You were on the path to destruction. But as the book of Ephesians says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Thank God for that glorious conjunction. This is who you were. But you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified. You have been made right in the eyes of God. Not because of anything that you have done, but because the mercy of Christ has shown in your life. And were it not for the grace of God, you'd still be as lost can be. And you know what? You wouldn't even know it. My wife got led in a cheap Sunday school prayer when she was 9. A well-meaning teacher, no doubt, asked her, do you want to go to heaven? And Debbie, being a 9-year-old with very little church upbringing, he's like, well, yeah, let's do that. They gave her a cheap prayer. She prayed that prayer and went about her life, even was active in the youth group at that church for a while. And were it not for the grace of God, she would be, never give the age of woman, she'd be as old as she is now. And it wouldn't even be a thought in her mind that she does not know Christ. But God, who is rich in mercy, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses. And you didn't know how lost you were, but he came, he revealed himself to you, he revealed you to you, and gave you faith to believe. And Paul says, this is what you were, but now you are washed. Your sins are gone. Let me tell you something. Your sins are gone. Gone. Amen. And if the devil tells you you're ungodly, you tell him Christ came to save the ungodly. You are justified. That is, made right in the eyes of God. Sanctified, set apart. You belong to him. And that is what should motivate your life now. So as we close, I return to the original question. What defines us? What defines you? Are you known as one who is kingdom-minded? Let me give you some considerations to ponder as we close. Number one, can you truthfully say, this is what I used to be, but Jesus changed me? There may be some of you in here, Jesus has never changed you. You've never trusted in him. And if you die in your present condition, you will be condemned. But he said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you trust him, he will save you. I wouldn't delay. Number two, do you find yourself reverting back to the world's wisdom? The songwriter said, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. So we surrender to his lordship daily. And number three, do you pursue God's glory in every area of life? God, help us to be individuals that is true of. And God, help us, especially at Pilgrim's Rest, to be a people centered on and focused on God's glory. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would use this feeble attempt and these scattered words for your glory. Help us to be a people focused on your glory. Forgive us for when we pursue our own happiness and we pursue our own self-gratification, and the motive of our life becomes our own gratification and not your glory. Help us. For those that may be here that have never trusted in you, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Thank you that you are a willing and compassionate Savior. Thank you for your grace. Help us to be mindful of that and rejoice in that today. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord spoke into your heart as we sing, "You Mind the Lord." If you need me to help you pray, it would be my honor.